We just pray before we look together at Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you that you are a speaking God and that you have given us your word. We pray now that as we look at it, you would help us, you would give insight, you would open our eyes and speak to us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think one of the hardest questions that someone could ask me and has asked me when they've got questions about the Christian faith is, does God always answer prayer? Does God always answer prayer? Maybe you've had someone ask you that question and you thought, well, that's a hard one to answer, because we might instinctively want to say, well, yes, God does always answer prayer. But then if you start to reflect on that a bit and think about the answer to that question, it's actually more complicated than that, isn't it? Because it depends on what we're praying for and what we're praying about. On depends also, we're going to see, on who is praying. It's one of those questions, perhaps, when someone speaks to you, you give an answer that you sort of muddle through and you don't feel so happy with, and reflect on it afterwards and think, there was something I could have done so much better. If they could just ask me again tomorrow, I would answer that question so much better, having had time to think about it. Now, maybe a quick and superficial reading of our passage this morning, this parable of the persistent widow, would give us an answer to that question, which would be that God answers our prayers if we keep on praying. God answers our prayers if we keep on praying. In fact, that was my experience in preparing this week. So I opened my Bible this week and began in verse 1, and it was one of the occasions where Luke tells us what Jesus' purpose was in telling the parable. Sometimes when you read the parables, they're hard to understand and they take work and time, but this one's wonderful because it begins that he told them a parable to the effect, with the purpose, so it tells us what we should understand by it, that we should always pray and not lose heart. And so I thought, great, verse 1 has interpreted the parable for me. I don't have to do much work this week. It's going to be an easy week. You know, I could take some time off and go and do something like learn golf that I've never had time to do or perhaps even wanted to. But then, of course, I started to study further and I began to think more deeply and study in the passage and thought, actually, it's not as simple as that, is it? Because if we say that Jesus is telling us we should pray more and then we'll get an answer, what does that say about the Christian life? Well, it says that God will forgive us and accept us freely by faith in Jesus. But when it comes to going on as a Christian and God answering my prayers, it depends on how well I do, whether I keep on praying, whether I'm persistent. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. And probably more importantly and more deeply, what does that attitude to prayer say about God? That he becomes the kind of favor provider we come to when we need help. And if we're persistent enough, he will answer. And it's almost like we can control God through our prayers. That does not sound like the God of the Bible, does it? The God who is in control of all, who is the Lord. We don't control him. We don't tell him what to do. He is sovereign. So what is Jesus teaching us in this parable? Well, Jesus has a very specific kind of prayer in mind, and we need to understand that before we launch in. And so I'm going to talk about what kind of prayers Jesus is speaking about, then we're going to look at the parable. That would be unusual. I would normally do it the other way, but I think unless we think that way first, we'll get confused as we go through the parable. So we're going to begin by saying, what kind of prayers does Jesus have in mind? Well, we need to understand two things to answer that question. First of all, we need to understand what comes just before this parable in Luke 17. Last week, Wes looked at verses 20 to 37, and we saw that these verses were about the kingdom of God coming. Now, the kingdom of God coming in its final sense, when Jesus returns and brings in the new heavens and a new earth, and heaven, as it were, begins for the believer in that sense. And there was a very vivid description of judgment that happened just before that kingdom came, of God coming to right all wrongs and to deal with injustices. And one of the lessons last week was that we live in a gap between having received the promises that's going to happen and knowing something of that, to having received it in all its fullness, that when Jesus returns again. So We are waiting for God to fulfill that promise that he will right all wrong and deal with evil in that sense. So when we look at the parable, we would expect that Jesus would have some interaction with what he's just said before. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That Jesus is following on from what he's already said. And actually, that's what we see, because we see that the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about is very specific. And it's highlighted for us in verse 7. It says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you," verse 8, "he will give justice to them speedily." So the prayer that God's people are making, that Jesus is talking about, is a prayer for justice. A prayer that God would come and deal with injustice. So Jesus is talking about our prayers, specifically for our longing for justice to come. Now, if we reflect on that, that's an important subject, isn't it? Because we live in a world where justice is not always done. In particular, it seems that Christians seem to get a really rough deal sometimes. I'm sure maybe you followed the story of Adrian Smith, the housing manager in the Manchester area, who said something in private on Facebook and then was subsequently demoted and had a 40% pay cut because he expressed a private opinion on his Facebook accounts. Now, of course, it's not just in this country, is it? There are Christians overseas who have a far more difficult experience. So, as believers, we live in a time of waiting for that full coming of the kingdom and that injustice to be dealt with, where wrongs will be righted. And so Jesus tells this parable so that we would not lose heart when we're praying for that to happen. When we're praying for God to come in justice and to deal with those wrongs. And given that we're waiting, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? When you're praying for those kind of things and you see that maybe the world doesn't seem to be getting better, it's getting harder. And you're thinking, Lord, when are you going to come and deal with those wrongs? So that's a particular prayer that Jesus is talking about. But is that the only prayer that we can think about from this passage? Well, I think we can widen a little bit what Jesus is saying here, because there's a principle that he's taking if we do it carefully. He's not talking about keeping praying in all types of prayer and anything we might pray about. But he is talking about the need to keep on praying when we're praying based on something that he has promised in his word in the Bible. When we're praying that God would come and deal with injustice, that's a promise he's made, and we're praying for him to fulfill that. But of course, there are many other things in God's word that God has promised, and we can think of many of them, I'm sure. And in that same way, we can take this principle of keeping praying and not losing heart and applying it to those things also. So, for example, Jesus says, if you're worried about your food and how you will live, if you seek first God's kingdom, he'll provide for your needs. That's a promise. If you seek God's kingdom, he'll provide for you. And we can pray that in the same way as Jesus calls us to pray in this parable. So Jesus is telling us that when we're praying about something that God has promised he will do, we should not give up praying and we shouldn't lose heart. That's a summary of what Jesus is saying. So the question is, why should we not give up and why should we not lose heart? And now we're going to look at the parable and find out. So we should not lose heart and not give up, first of all, because God is not like this bad judge. Look at verse 2. The parable begins for us with a judge. And straight away you find out that he is not a good man. Look at how he's described by Jesus. He neither feared God nor respected man. So he doesn't fear God, and so he has no concern for justice. He doesn't respect man, and he doesn't care about people. And what is even more striking about this judge is that he seems to be proud of that reputation. In verse 4, he says about himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man." It's a curious thing, isn't it? But that tells you about his heart and his attitude and his reputation. He has that reputation and he's proud of it. He's a bad judge and he wants people to know he's a bad judge. Now, I guess we might read this description of a judge and be really shocked by that and think, well, hang on, that wouldn't be the case in our day, we hope. But in the time of when the Bible was written, it was very common. In fact, very often, justice did not happen because it should happen. It only happened if you had enough money to bribe the judge to judge the case and rule in your favor. So if you were in trouble and you needed a judge to act and to rule in a case in your favor, you'd come to the judge, you'd give him some money, and the judge makes a ruling because you paid for it. Now you can imagine that his reputation as neither fearing God nor caring about people may have been a good thing for his annual income. Because if he made money through bribes and you can't appeal to his sense of justice or his care for people, all you can do is pay him money. And so maybe that was a way of him earning more income and making more money. Now, in verse 3, we meet the second character. So we've met a judge who is bad and proud of it. And then we meet a widow who is seeking justice. And we'll look at her a little bit more later. But just notice that she comes to the judge and she's seeking justice against her adversary. She's not seeking vengeance. She wants justice to be done. And her approach with the judge is to keep coming and to keep asking him for justice. Her strategy to get his attention is persistence. And some Bibles, the titles, of course, of sections in the Bible aren't inspired. So if you have a church Bible, it might say the parable of the persistent widow. That's something that's been added. It's helpful sometimes. It explains it. But it's not part of the word of God as originally given in that sense. And of course, it describes the widow as persistent. Of course, there are other words you could use for her. But persistent was the one that they chose kindly. And she keeps on nagging and she keeps on asking for help. That's just something. Okay. We all need our porridge this morning. So she comes to court every day, perhaps, and nags the judge for justice. She follows him around the town and says, "Come on, give me justice." And that's her approach. I heard a great story this week of a man from Colorado who was a subscriber to National Geographic, and his subscription was due to be renewed. The computer that generated the renewal notices and sent them out malfunctioned. And instead of receiving one renewal notice, he received 9,734 individual renewal notices. And he could no longer resist, so drove 10 miles immediately to the nearest post office, sent off his renewal immediately with a note that read, "I give up, send me your magazine." Now, of course, this woman's approach is like that, isn't it? And we learn in verse 4 that even though she does that, for a while, this judge refuses her. But eventually, even he has had enough. He fears that she will beat him down by her continual coming, verse 5, and so he grants justice. Now, what is Jesus doing in portraying this bad judge for us here? Well, many parables in the Bible work by showing us what God is like positively. So there's a good example of someone's behavior, and the parable saying God is better than this. But this parable works by showing us what God is like negatively, by saying God is not like this bad judge. God is not like this. And so the argument is this: if this bad judge answered this persistent widow, will your good God not answer you? It's by contrast. And of course, when we think about what God is like, he is so different to this justice. This judge was not concerned about justice, but God is deeply concerned about justice. You read in Psalm 33, verse 5, that God loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And this judge was not concerned about people. He had no concern for man, but God is compassionate and merciful and deeply concerned for people. We read in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before Moses," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And of course, this judge responded to get some quiet and peace. But God does not respond to our prayers that he would get quiet and peace. So what Jesus is bringing out here is how different God is to this judge, such that when God has promised something in his word, we can pray, and we should pray persistently, not losing heart, with confidence. So, for example, you might be praying for justice and how you've been treated or how another Christian's been treated. You can pray that prayer knowing that God is good and he's concerned for justice. He's concerned for people. He is kind and he will respond because he will keep his promises. Or maybe you're going through a difficult situation at work or in your walk with the Lord and it's troubling and you're concerned that your faith might fail. Well, you know in God's word it says that God will keep you, and so you can pray persistently and with hope because God is not like this bad judge. So don't give up, don't lose heart, because when you pray, you know you come to a good God who has compassion towards his people. He is not like this judge. First thing. Secondly, so God is not like this bad judge. Secondly, you are not like this nameless widow. There's another contrast in the parable, not between God and the judge, but rather between us and the widow. Because Jesus uses the widow in this story because she is so helpless. In Jesus' day, becoming a widow was not just an occasion for great sadness. It was an occasion that brought deep poverty. If your husband died, you could not inherit his property or money because the Lord did not allow that. And so you had two options to survive. You would either go and live with your husband's family, and if you did that, you were treated like a slave very often in that setting. You were free labor. Or you could go and return to your own family. But if you did that, you would need to surrender your dowry, the sum of money you were given when you married. And that was all the money that you had. Now, if you think that if justice has to be bought and you have no money and you're a poor widow, you can't even buy justice, can you? Notice that this woman matters so little. She is so needy, she is not even given a name. She's just a nameless widow. Her position is really difficult. But Jesus means us to see, in the same way as there was that contrast between the judge and God, that there is a contrast between us and this widow. Because whilst the widow is unnamed and unloved, we are known and loved by God. Look at verse 7. How does Jesus describe his people? The Lord says here, that's verse 6, verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect? To his elect. Now that word elect means chosen. And Jesus doesn't just say they're chosen, they're his chosen. They belong to him. And because God has chosen them and God says you belong to me, then he will show kindness to his people. You know, back at school when you play football on the playgrounds, you often pick teams, don't you? And two captains, everyone stood there, and you choose teams. I always hated that, because invariably I was picked last. People didn't think I was any good at football, or most games, and it tended to mean that whoever did end up with me ended up with me just because they had the last choice, and I was the only one left standing there. Now, when they ended up with me on their side, because they didn't want me, they weren't really concerned about me, so they put me somewhere like in goal or on the side of defence where it didn't really matter, and I wasn't going to be a part of the game. And they certainly weren't going to pass the ball to me. So in choosing me, they were making a, in not choosing me, sorry, they're making a statement about whether I mattered to them and about whether I would be any concern for them in the game. So when Jesus uses this idea of being chosen, his chosen, he's making a statement about whether we matter to God. He's saying that when you pray, God hears you because you are his chosen people. You don't need to get his attention. It's not that he's concerned with everyone else over here and he's not concerned with you. You need to shout so that you're heard, like you're the small child in the class or the one that no one wants to pick for football. Because if this bad judge answered this nameless widow, will not your good God answer the prayers of his chosen children? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, what does that mean for our prayers? Well, it means that we should be persistent in them. Jesus has told us, verse 1, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. But the widow was persistent because bringing her persistent request was the only way she could move the judge to action. That was all she could do. It was her only hope. But that should not be our logic, that we're persistent because we desire to move God to action. Rather, we pray because we know what God is like. He's good and he cares for his people. We know that we have a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ and he loves his people. And we know that God will keep the promises he's made in his word for his people as we pray. I came across a book this week, or an excerpt from a book written by Sam Storms that's all about prayer. And it was really helpful because he was talking about bad reasons why we might keep on praying things. And he has four different reasons why we might persist in repeated requests that would be wrong reasons to do that. And as you hear them, they're very, very perceptive about our character. And maybe as you listen to them, like me, you think, well, I've certainly prayed for these reasons. You know, sometimes we keep on praying because we think that better quality prayers are the ones that are longer or repeated. But that's not true, is it? Think about how short the Lord's Prayer is when Jesus taught to pray. It wasn't a long prayer. Or we keep on praying repeated requests because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed, or he's unconcerned and he needs to be moved. But that's not right, is it? Or perhaps we keep on praying because we think that God is unwilling to answer, and so we must in some sense pray to him to change him in his hard-heartedness. But that's not right, is it? Or perhaps we keep on praying because we think that God will be swayed through our show of piety and zeal. That's a searching one, isn't it? But will God not see through our hypocrisy? He knows our hearts. I'm sure maybe we've all prayed for one of these reasons at different times. And maybe we need to repent of that because it's wrong. But Jesus gives us positive reasons to be encouraged in our prayers. And that's because God is good and caring. And because we belong to him, when we're praying a promise we find in his word, he will answer. So keep on praying and don't lose heart because God is not like the judge. We're not like this nameless widow. And then thirdly and finally, because prayer builds the kind of faith that Jesus wants to see. In verse 8, Jesus says that he will return and give justice. But then he ends with a question, which is really a statement of what he's looking for. He ends with the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes, will he find faith on the earth? So he's closing by asking the question and making a statement that when he returns, he wants to find faith in us. When he comes back, he wants to find faith in us. So having given us all that assurance about prayer, he leaves us with this really searching statement, doesn't he? About the need to have faith when he returns. Now, here's my question. Why does Jesus end his teaching on prayer with a statement about the need for faith? Now, my conclusion from this passage and elsewhere is that there is a tight link between prayer and faith. There's a tight relationship between prayer and faith. Jesus starts with that statement, keep on praying, verse 1, and ends with the challenge to have faith. And he's showing us in that faith leads to prayer, and prayer leads to faith. And faith leads to prayer, and prayer leads to faith. And faith leads to prayer, and prayer leads to faith. Just think about that for a minute, about how that works, even in when you became a Christian. Faith comes first, isn't it? Because that's the gift of God, and we come to understand and believe that Jesus is a Messiah and he's died for us on the cross and that we need his forgiveness, and so we trust in that. And then having that faith, what's the first thing you do? You pray. And you say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. And then what do you do as you begin to walk with God? Well, then you pray, and you see as you pray, God answers, and that builds your faith. And then having that faith, you pray more. And then you see that God answers and you build your faith. There's that relationship between the two. So you maintain, grow, and build faith through prayer. Augustine got this link in one direction. He said, when faith fails, prayer dies. So in order to pray, we must have faith. And not that I, in any sense, want to claim that I've seen something that Augustine hasn't. But I think Jesus is teaching here that it is a link in both directions, both faith leading to prayer and prayer leading to faith. Because this is how you keep on believing that God is real, isn't it? You keep on praying. You pray according to what God has promised. He answers, and that builds your faith. It's just like many other things in life, isn't it? That is how faith and trust is built. Just think about how adopting parents go about building trust in an abused child. It's gradual, isn't it? It's a step at a time. It's showing that child that they are not like the parents they once had, that they are good and kind. And this is how you keep trusting in a supernatural God, by asking God to show himself to be supernatural. You know, I've never kept a prayer journal. Never. But I've started. Friday. Have you? If you never record what you're praying, it's hard to remember and see God answer, isn't it? I couldn't get one, but the Good Book Company has just produced a book called The Prayer Journal. I'm sure it's really helpful. You can get it online from a bookshop. Or you can just get a diary. Just record it in a diary, what you prayed for that day. And look back. If you want to build faith, pray and look for answers. But there's another reason why we need faith and we need strengthening of our faith. Because in verse 8, Jesus is saying that having faith when he returns is crucial. In fact, he's saying the one thing we can do to be safe for eternity when he returns is to have faith. That is the one thing that will put us on safe ground. You know, people believe in lots of different things that will keep them safe for eternity, don't they? Coming to church will keep God happy. You know, nod of the hat to God and God's kept happy. Giving to charity and your will that help because God sees that you've been generous? Or maybe paying for services to be said for you when you've died? Or maybe trying to build up a good record before God? But if you think about it, if we want an answer to that question about how we save for eternity, which is a huge question, isn't it? Very important question. We need to go to God himself to get the answer, because he's the one who's qualified to tell us. And Jesus says, when he returns, he will look not for goodness, not for money, not for church going, but for faith. That is how we can be safe for eternity. And not having faith means that we're not safe. Just before we round off, I want to just pause and ask about the question, or talk about the issue of how do we handle times when it seems that when we've prayed for things, God has been silent. So the issue of unanswered prayer in that sense, or silence from God when we've prayed. And I guess that for many of us, and we struggle with that question, it's not to do with things that God has promised in the Bible. It's to do with things that we long for, and we hope for, and we seek God for, that he's not promised in the Bible. So for example, God has not promised that he will heal us or our loved ones from every sickness, or save us from death in that sense. He's not promised he will give us every job we long for, or he'll provide a spouse for every believer, or solve every family problem we might face. How do we handle those sorts of things, which are right things to pray for, they're good things to pray for, but when we hear silence from God, how do we handle that? How do we think about that? Those are the hard ones, aren't they? The ones that you struggle with. The ones that seem to break down our faith rather than build it up. Well, a principle that I've found really helpful myself a number of times is that in God's word, it says that God will not withhold any good thing from his people. So just one place in Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So if there's silence from God, what can we say? If God will not withhold any good thing from his people, what does that mean if there's silence from God? Well, it might mean that God has answered no, and in which case, it wasn't a good thing for us. Now, we might struggle with that thought, but if God is God, he knows best, doesn't he? And we have to be content and rest in the fact that if God has not answered with a yes in answering that prayer, then it was not a good thing for him to give us. He knows us better than ourselves. We may get silence from God, secondly, because he may be delaying his answer. Because it's better, it's the good thing, that we should receive what we've asked for, but at some point in the future and not immediately. And that is the good thing in that sense. Or it may be that God answers our prayer, thirdly, in a different way. We might ask for something, but it would not be good for God to give us that thing, but instead he gives us something else. He answers it in a different way. He sustains us through that and makes us satisfied in him. And that is always a good thing. A great example of this is George Muller. I'm sure you've heard the story of George Muller, a man two centuries ago in Bristol. Was a minister of a church and set up five orphanages. And it's estimated in his time as director of orphanages, he cared for around 10,000 orphans. He never once appealed for financial help. He never appealed for material help. He always prayed to God, and God provided for him. And, you know, if you read any of the biographies, you find all these wonderful answers to prayer, like they didn't have food for breakfast. They prayed about it, God provided. You know, a milkman broke down with his cart outside the orphanage, and there's milk for breakfast, and they can provide for the children. He was married to his first wife, Mary, when he was 25, and he loved her deeply. And when Muller's 57, after 32 years of marriage, his wife became sick and was diagnosed with rheumatic fever. Now, doctors could do very little for someone in that condition at that time. So her position is pretty desperate. He prays to God that God would heal her, but God doesn't answer that prayer by healing his wife. And she dies. Now, how do you handle that? He probably saw tens of thousands of answers to prayer for all the elements of providing for the children, the orphanages, and many other things. But that prayer that God would heal his wife, God does not answer in the way that Muller has asked. Well, Muller knew exactly what was going on, and he explains it. I'm going to read from one of his journals. The last portion of Scripture, the Bible, that I read to my precious wife was this. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's that principle in God's word. No good thing will he withhold. Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace and we are partakers of grace, and to all such he will give glory also. So he's saying, I've received that grace and glory. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. I am myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ. I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. So my heart was at rest. I was satisfied in God. Now, do you see that principle working out? That in those times when we have silence from God, and he does not answer our prayers as we hope, if we believe his word, which is true and a place to stand, and God has said he will not withhold any good thing, we have to reason that if he's not answered that prayer that way, then we trust that it was not a good thing. Wonderful testimony, is it, George Muller? Fully satisfied in God. So how do we start to live like this? How do we start to live in this way that keeps on praying and doesn't give up, particularly about the promises God has made in his word? Well, the first thing to say is that if we're going to live this way, we need to know our Bibles, don't we? If we're going to pray according to what God has promised and trust in his good character, his care for us, that he will answer those prayers, we need to know what God has promised. So we need to know the Bible. And then we need to start somewhere. You know, sometimes I think we can think that our prayer times have to last for hours for them to be prayer times. And that's a good thing to aim for, but it's something to aim for. It's not where we start, is it? You don't begin to run a marathon by attempting 26 miles on the first time you run. Luther went as far as to say this: a good prayer must not be too long. Don't draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent. Now, I don't think Luther's right in saying it must not be too long. But he is right in saying that a good way to pray is frequently and fervently. So don't just think the time to pray is the morning when you get up and read your Bible and the evening before you go to bed. You are a Christian for all of the day. Pray through the day. It doesn't have to be long prayers. It can be little things about the day where you're building. Remember that idea of faith leads to prayer and prayer leads to faith, and you're building your faith as you pray. You're growing in your faith. God is building up their faith in that sense. And that's what it means to live in that relationship with God. So I think it's a good way to start. Pray through the day. And keep on praying and don't lose heart. Because God is not like this bad judge. He is concerned for justice and he cares for his people. You are not like this nameless widow. God cares for you. And prayer builds the kind of faith that Jesus wants to see. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we bless you that you indeed are a good and kind and loving God. How we thank you that you care for us as your people, and we bless you for the confidence that gives us when we bring our prayers to you for you to fulfill what you have promised in your word. How we pray that you might help us to know your word better, that we may pray according to your word. We also ask that you would give grace and strength, that our faith may grow as we pray in our walk with you day by day. And we pray that as we wrestle with those situations and those subjects where we've sought you in prayer and you have not answered as we have asked, we pray that you would give grace, that we would not doubt your character. We would lay hold of that promise that you are good and give good things to your children. And you would help us to trust you and maintain our walk with you. So seal your word to our hearts and use it for good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.